The scripture reading this morning is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands."
This morning I want to begin a study of the book of Genesis. Kind of think about Genesis and what Genesis addresses, the things that we find in the book of Genesis. And in the introductory material, I want to kind of consider the book of Genesis from the perspective of how some people view it. There are a number of individuals that think the first 11 chapters in particular, perhaps the book of Genesis as a whole, but especially the first 11 chapters of the Bible, has been relegated by many to the category of myths and not real history. These are said to contain spiritual truth, but they cannot be taken seriously as records of real people and events. This I gleaned from, you can go to several websites, but this is from the Institute for Creation Research, and you can go there. There's a lot of good material that you'll find, especially as it relates to things pertaining to the book of Genesis, the origins. And thinking about this particular idea of Genesis and consider it, how do we view the book of Genesis? A goodly number of people think it's a myth. In fact, I have a particular translation that says Genesis 11:1, "Once upon a time, all the world spoke a single language and used the same words." This is the New English Bible, 1970 edition. Now, when you see that, "once upon a time," what comes to your thoughts? What do you consider when you take a child and you open up the fairy tale book? And how do those fairy tales begin? "Once upon a time." And incidentally, I want to take note of something here. I wasn't the one who capitalized those first four words, "once upon a time." That is in the original. If that particular translation that I have, that particular Bible, the New English Bible, it capitalized "once upon a time." I submit to you that when you look at that, when you think about how people consider the Genesis accounts, the beginnings, that invariably they're thinking about it in terms of and the manner pertaining to the idea that it's myths. It's fairy tales. It's information that God conveyed to us, and there's some truths in some people's estimation that are found therein, but we can't take it at face value. You can't consider it a historical accounting of what actually transpired. And so there's a lot of people who view it that way and who consider the book of Genesis and the first part of it in particular in that manner. Now, what I want to do is first consider the events in those chapters, the first 11 chapters. I'm going to kind of, in some way, condense it. I'm not going to look at every facet of it, but just sort of give us a sense of the things that we read about when you start going through those first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. We have God creating everything in six consecutive 24-hour days. We also find that Adam and Eve sinning, causing spiritual and physical death, are recorded in those chapters. We also find several of the chapters that describe Noah building the ark and saving his family and the animals from a universal flood. And let me say that in every one of those cases, there are those who would question the historicity of those matters, who would question that God created everything in six consecutive 24-hour days, who would wonder about Adam and Eve as being literal people who God created in his image at that point in time, and who would describe then the events that are recorded there about their sin by eating the forbidden fruit. There are those who would certainly deny a universal flood account and would question Noah and the building of the ark and all the events that are described therein. Now, my point would be that as we're talking to somebody, and let me say, it's not just among people that would deny God, atheists, agnostics. There are those that are skeptics who would question the Bible and anything that the Bible would have to say and would put doubt upon it. I'm not just talking about those individuals or even those among denominations. But there are those that, even within the body of Christ, sometimes will question a number of these particular areas and cast doubt upon some facets of what we read in Genesis, beginning in the first chapter and carrying it on through to at least the first several chapters of the book. And by putting then some questioning of these particular items before us, and so we need to look at this. And so my question would be, to start with, if I was going to try to affirm the correctness of these accounts, if I was going to try to say that they were historically accurate, that they set forth truly what transpired, how would I go about proving to somebody that that's the case? Now, among those that would claim to be Bible believers, those who would acknowledge that the inspired word has been given to us from God, and that they would say that Genesis through Revelation are all true, they just, again, put it in some areas of, well, God didn't really want to set these things forth in a way because people couldn't understand it correctly and accurately. They were too ignorant about how things really would be unfolding, so God had to kind of set it forth in a way that man could comprehend it and be appreciative of it. And so we don't take it literal, but we take it truthful, which seems almost contradictory, doesn't it? But nonetheless, it wasn't literal, but there are truths to be conveyed, and God is just setting these things forth. So if we were put in a predicament among those of the body of Christ, among those that would be denominationalists, those individuals who claim the Bible is true, how would we be able to show that these are true historical accounts, not just myths, not fairy tales, not just the way God wanted to set forth something because we're too ignorant to comprehend it accurately and correctly? Well, I would submit to you that the best way to go about doing that would be to note that these things are recorded in the New Testament. That you go to the New Testament and you'll find that, as we've been describing, various incidences that are recorded, that they are confirmed in the New Testament. The writers of the New Testament, Jesus Christ, the things that are set forth, were set in a way to expressly acknowledge the correctness of these events. Now, let me kind of develop this a little bit additionally with you. The book of Genesis in the New Testament. So from an introductory standpoint, I think it's imperative that we appreciate that these things actually happened. That what's recorded to us as God revealed His mind to us, He told us what transpired. That's not a myth. It's not some fairy tale. It's not something that was done in a way as some analogy that would be placed before us, but the actual events took place and occurred as they were recorded. And I want us to think about it from the standpoint of the New Testament then. And the very first one that we noted there, God creating everything in six consecutive 24-hour days. I want to preface this by noting something here. We're going to look at some passages of Scripture that affirm the creative work of God. We're going to note it from the perspective, again, of the New Testament writers setting these things forth. But I want to preface by saying that I'm not going to really say much at this point in time about the consecutive 24-hour days. That'll be tonight's lesson. We'll look at that more extensively and consider God and creation this evening. So the 24 hours, consecutive days being established as we go through the Scriptures, we'll deal with that and show, again, from a biblical perspective, that is exactly the way that these things unfolded. But as we think about this first part of it then, God creating everything, the New Testament affirms that. It doesn't leave any doubt as to the accuracy of that. So we think about in Hebrews, the first chapter, verse 9. You'll remember that in our Scripture reading, Hebrews chapters 1 through 10 was what was read. And I selected that because I wanted to emphasize what we find as we begin to look at the Word of God, that in the New Testament there are things that are affirmed. There are things that are expressly set forth that are found in Genesis, that are found in the first chapters of the book of Genesis. And so in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 9, we read, "You, Lord, have laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Now, they laid the foundation of all things here, the very beginning, the heavens are the works of your hands. That's recorded, incidentally, that's a quotation from Psalm 102:25. I'll just make the reference to that fact that the psalmist, he's quoting that, what the psalmist affirmed, the New Testament writer affirms. And so you find throughout the scriptures the same points are made. And so the idea that the Genesis accounts were just some things that were myth and man wasn't intelligent enough, man couldn't comprehend the complexities adequately and sufficiently at the time when Moses wrote then the accounts that he recorded by inspiration, that it had to be put in a way that man could kind of relate to it. It's demeaning as it relates to our ability to understand and comprehend, and as we look at these things, what God could accomplish and what God did do. You turn over to Revelation, the fourth chapter, and you'll notice in the account of Revelation, as you have John the Apostle on the Lord's day, as he has these visions that are given to him, and he looks up into heaven, the doors open up, he looks into heaven, and he sees that one sitting on his throne. And he's described in a way to show all the characteristics as it relates to his nature and his being. And so it's conveyed in this way for us to be appreciative of that. And so that's who's sitting on the throne there. And in verse 11, you have those that are praising him. O worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why is he worthy to receive all these things, the glory and honor and power? For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. God created these things. He spoke it into existence. He turned back to Hebrews, the first chapter. Again, in part of our scripture reading, but to emphasize what you find here, you'll notice the creative work and you'll see that which was, who was involved. God created all things, and we have here those that the Godhead that were involved in the creative work. Again, we're going to look at that more extensively this evening, but I want us to be appreciative of this principle, even as we consider the idea of what you find in the New Testament. And so you pick up the reading there in verse 1. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So we think about what the Son, his word, his will, is now in force. We fall in here to the New Testament teaching. But it goes on to describe this one, the Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He describes this here, all these things, and he upholds all these things. We find that Jesus Christ was present. And we talk about the word over in John, the first chapter. He was present at the time all things were created. And that's affirmed again in the scriptures. It's emphasized several times in the writings of the New Testament. So you turn over to John, the first chapter, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God, described as being God. He was in the beginning with God. All things, now notice verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. God spoke everything into existence. Out of nothing came everything by the power of God. Jesus Christ, being the Word, deity, in the beginning was with God, part of the Godhead. And so we notice then here the idea of creative work and God creating all things, just as the account in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 describe. There's nothing contradictory as you look at the New Testament. It's all affirmed as one reads the New Testament. When you turn over to Colossians, the first chapter, and we'll look at just one more verse to emphasize this principle. There are other places we could turn to, but I think that suffices to kind of set the stage and the tone for the things we're trying to point out. If I'm going to try to show somebody that all these things that we find in the book of Genesis are true, the first several chapters are accurate. The way that I would do this is to turn to the Word of God. If somebody claims that they acknowledge the Scriptures as being God's Word, then I could turn over and show where it's affirmed. It's confirmed by what is written. I don't have to go through all these other types of activities and scientific endeavors, though I think those are appropriate, and there are certainly things that we can point to. There are matters from a scientific perspective that bolster and show and demonstrate the correctness of the creative work that was done by God. However, just taking the book itself, we can see what is said about those things that are recorded in Genesis. So you see again in Colossians, the first chapter, in verse 16. For by him all things were created, talking about Jesus, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Let me say something about this. If you read and understand what's being described, what holds everything together? If you start thinking about the universe and the earth itself and all the things that comprise the earth that we're spinning around, and we know going around the sun, you have all these things that are in place. What God created supernaturally, he now has natural laws that are in place to sustain that. But let me say something. These natural laws, what holds those things together? It's by the power. The same power that put it in place holds it and sustains it. The very fact that God is over and ruling all things, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created and through which all things consist, is held together by God. So what God created, the laws he put in place, but he's the author of those laws. And those natural laws exist because he's the one that's put them in place and he sustains it. I want us to be impressed with that idea and to understand that all things are to be observable from the perspective of what God has done. And we need to be God-centered and acknowledge that first and foremost if our lives are going to be what they should be. And so we think about even the creative work, what God did. Could God have done these things? Could God have accomplished it, as he said in Genesis chapters 1 and 2? Those who are Bible believers say, yes, but. There are those who would argue he could, but that's not the way he really did it. We have other things to take into account. And again, this is a myth, etc. Well, the New Testament writers didn't see it that way. The New Testament writers understood things were spoken into existence and that Jesus Christ was present at the time when all these things took place and that they were created by him and for him and through him. And all things consist through him. Let's notice something else when we look at these accounts and having already observed Adam and Eve sinning, causing spiritual and physical death. Was that just some kind of little story that was conveyed in order to give an idea of why evil's in the world today and why there's suffering and physical death? And so we just have to kind of come up, and God sort of came up with this fairy tale. And in this fairy tale, it kind of conveys the idea, and the underlying truths are present, but that this really didn't transpire as we talk about or look at it in Genesis chapter 3. It was just set there in order to help us appreciate these ideas and to convey it in a way that man could kind of be able to understand it. Being ignorant, especially back in the day, during Moses' time when these things were written, these people just didn't have the sophistication. They weren't intelligent enough in order to be able to understand when God said things. That's the mentality that some have. Let me say, that's very arrogant, incidentally, to suggest that somehow we're so much smarter today than they were back then. We have more technology, but that doesn't make us smarter, more intelligent, more understanding of matters. So what about Adam and Eve and sinning? In Romans 5:14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Did the New Testament writers believe Adam was an actual human being that lived upon this earth? Even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Here's Adam, and there's the transgressions. Now, it's not even necessarily having to do with the same transgression. Adam sinned by partaking of forbidden fruit. Eve had been deceived. She partook of the fruit, gave it to Adam, and Adam partook of it. So he sinned. He disobeyed God. God said, you don't have to eat of that fruit. He ate of the fruit, and therefore he sinned. And there was a consequence attached to his partaking of that which God had forbidden. He transgressed. And from that point on, others have transgressed similarly in the sense that they disobey God. And so now we have a situation that the whole Bible is about. Once sin entered the scene, there needed to be a redeemer. That redeemer is Jesus Christ. He's the one that's described in Romans 5:14 as that type of him who was to come. He was to come, and what Adam had done by introducing sin into the world, Jesus Christ came and through his death upon the cross introduced for us salvation through him. What had separated now could now be through Jesus something that no longer exists, and we can have a relationship back with the Heavenly Father through Him. There are other verses of Scriptures that reinforce this. If we think about over what you find in 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14, and I made a reference to that idea of Eve, things pertaining to Eve. For Adam was formed first, in the 13th verse of 1 Timothy 2. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So here was Adam, he was formed first. What does the account in Genesis 1 and 2 describe and tell us? In the second chapter, it describes how Adam was formed. He named the animals round about. There was no help meet to be found for him, so Adam was put in a deep sleep by God. And from a rib was taken from his side, and from that rib he created woman for him. What does the New Testament writers say? They confirm the historicity of that event. What's described in Genesis is acknowledged in the New Testament. When you turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, incidentally, Romans 5 deals with the idea of death from a standpoint of spiritual death, being separated from God. 1 Corinthians 15 focuses upon the idea of the physical death. Spiritual death in Romans 5, physical death in 1 Corinthians 15. Thus you have the resurrection. There's going to come the resurrection. All die physically. Once you have the events that are described, they partook of the forbidden fruit, they were expelled from the garden, they could not return to eat of that tree of life. So physical death began at that point. They eventually died physically. They died immediately spiritually when they disobeyed. Physical death followed. And 1 Corinthians 15 describes this, and how Jesus, through the resurrection, would then, even the idea of physical death would be overcome. There would be this point when the death would occur, but physical death wouldn't be the end. The resurrection is described here. Let me notice just a few verses again that help reinforce the correctness of the account in Genesis, which is the point of emphasis, to show and demonstrate that if you're going to deny Genesis the first several chapters, you're going to have to deny the rest of the Scriptures as well. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 and 22, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Even as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." They all die physically. We all die physically. We see how around us death is inevitable. As long as this world stands, eventually a person lives for a certain period of time and they're going to die. Adam introduced that into the world as a consequence of his sin. That's a result of it. Now drop down with me, verses 45 and following. "And as it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. And the last man, Adam..." Now notice, this is the first man. So the referencing of this idea, the first man, he was created by God. "The last man became a life-giving spirit. However, the spirit is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven." So the second one that came, robed himself in the flesh, God coming in the flesh to redeem men. And so we see that even though death came in, both spiritual and physical, the remedy was provided by God. And so we don't have to die spiritually because we can have our sins forgiven. We can stand in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father, and we can thus, through Jesus Christ, have that everlasting hope of everlasting life. Physical death comes, but we have that resurrection, and we're going to be raised, and those that are in Christ will be raised, and for, again, to be in heaven for an eternity, that spiritual body that we will have. Not the physical one that decays, but the spiritual body where there is no decay and no suffering and heartache. So these are all described here. Now notice the New Testament writers describe these things, and they discuss it in a way that affirms the accuracy of Genesis' account. There's this other one we made reference to. Noah built the ark, saving the family and animals from universal flood. There are those that undermine this, that describe that as being, well, it really wasn't as the Bible talks about it. The overemphasis of this idea, it's not universal, and the idea that the entire earth was covered with water is an absurdity. Now, what did the New Testament writers say about it? In 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, "And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." Peter says that that's what transpired. He mentions Noah by name. What you have is it relates to Noah preaching during his day when the ark was a building. to try to encourage people to change and repent before it was everlastingly too late from them, from a standpoint of their physical being, bringing flood on the world of the ungodly. They were destroyed by the flood. When Jesus is talking about a judgment, and in this context, he's talking about the judgment that's going to come upon Jerusalem, which transpired in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans. But in the context of this, he describes then, beginning there in verse 37, and noticing in the 24th chapter, beginning with verse 37, he says then, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be." Now here's a judgment. The judgment, he's using a previous judgment, a judgment that befell all people during the day of Noah. Did Jesus not understand that we shouldn't take that literal? Did he not comprehend that that was just something that was to be understood as a myth to kind of explain certain other activities and God's displeasure with sinful people and wickedness? Jesus referred to it, to that account, he referred to it as being an actual event that transpired, historical, having occurred just as recorded in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. When you turn over to Hebrews the 11th chapter in verse 7, you'll see there, of course, that's the chapter of faith. And Noah is commended for his faithfulness in building the ark to the saving of himself and his family. Incidentally, just as an aside, it kind of intrigues me that when you think about Noah, Noah preached for that 120 years when the ark was building, and there were only eight, himself and his wife and his sons and their wives, that were saved. I think some people would see that Noah as not being a very effective preacher. I think some would kind of think that Noah just didn't have a very effective way in which to present God's word. Let me tell you something. Noah did what was expected of him and required of him. He warned the people what was going to come. The fact that they rejected it was to their own demise. Noah fulfilled all the obligation that was laid before him. Noah was an actual person who lived during a day in which ungodliness was so rampant that even the imagination of their hearts were on evil continually. And God then determined to destroy the world by a flood, and a universal flood came upon the earth, and all those wicked ones died and perished, and they had only themselves to blame. There's some biblical principles here that are applicable to us today. We have the word that's been given. How are we going to receive the word? How are we going to respond to that word? We can't say it's the fault of the preacher because he didn't say it well enough. He didn't have the right articulation of his words and he didn't convey it. We have the word that warns us to get right before the Lord, and Jesus Christ made provisions for us to have salvation. And we have no one to blame but ourselves if we reject the teaching of this book. Now, you turn over to 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, verses 20 and 21, which again acknowledges the correctness of the account, the historicity of what transpired. And Peter, in this case, having already quoted out of 2 Peter, what he talks about in Noah as preacher of righteousness in that flood, notice with me the first chapter, and there in the first letter in the third chapter, and notice with me verse 20. "Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." So he again describes this. He goes back to the account. There are those eight souls that were saved through water. The water separated them from the evil, wicked people who drowned in that water. They were in that ark of safety, which had been prepared and made ready through obedience to how God described the ark was to be built, and Noah followed that pattern that was given. So they went into the boat, God closed the door, the waters began to come. And so that's what's described here. Here, during that time, he waited, he gave time. God's patience was observable. Even while he's patient, he's not going to allow things to continue indefinitely. He gives opportunity to get right. And then, verse 21, and here then is that type, anti-type. The anti-type and the thing. There's also an anti-type which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so here's the idea of water, and it's used now to describe being baptized, immersed and that water to be raised to walk in that newness of life, to have our sins forgiven, remitted, to separate us from the wickedness and worldliness that has preceded that until we come out, and now we're through repentance, having changed our direction, submitting to His will, we now are to walk in accord with His teaching and instruction in our life. And our sins are forgiven and remitted. And Noah, the events of the accounts of Noah that's found over in Genesis, is used illustratively in order to teach us about the essentiality of baptism. And you know, there are people that reject that just as much as they reject the preaching of Noah in his day. And yet Jesus very clearly set forth in Mark 16:16, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." And we have here Peter referring to those events of old to say, you know, it's the antitype, the like figure, whereunto baptism doth also now save. It's not this outward putting away the filth of flesh, but the answer of a clean conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so you have this referencing these things. Now, notice something here, and pointing this out. I want to notice some things about this. Rejecting as historical these accounts. When we reject it, you know, there's a foundational matter associated with Genesis. Genesis sets forth these things. We're trying to emphasize the fact that they're accurately correct, historically set forth. These are not myths. They're not fairy tales. They're not made-up stories. They're not analogies that are intended to convey something different, and so you have that type of figurative language being used. It's set forth this. Let me show you what happens. Now, I want to underscore this. If I reject Genesis, let me show you the consequences of this. I think we've already hinted at it, but I want to emphasize it. First of all, it makes irrelevant New Testament passages quoted from Genesis. It makes it irrelevant. You say something about, okay, baptism, the essentiality of baptism, because you go back to Noah, oh, but Noah, that wasn't really what happened. It didn't really occur that way. The things that are described there. So what does that do? If that's a myth, and that's something that isn't really the way it's described, then you come over here, so why should I take into account the idea of baptism, the essentiality of baptism? It makes it irrelevant. It makes the idea of Adam and Eve and the events transpired there, it makes the idea of an absurdity as it relates to sin, because they introduced sin. That's what the Bible says. The New Testament sets forth this idea. The quote of Genesis becomes a fruitless endeavor, an absurdity. Let me show you something else. It makes the New Testament writers ignorant or dishonest about them being myths. When Jesus talks about and describes them, the days of Noah, and he talks about a judgment that is to come, Jesus describes it that way. He doesn't in any way preface it. He doesn't in any way describe it, well, this is a myth, but I want to tell you the importance of this myth and how it's going to affect those individuals when a true judgment comes upon the scene. He doesn't do that. He doesn't in any way undermine what he's already been describing. He sets it forth as a historical event and says, guess what? This is what's going to happen now. That when these things unfold, this is what's going to take place. There wasn't any equivocation when it came to the idea of things pertaining to the creation of God. When we read about the inspired writers affirming the deity of Jesus in John, the first chapter, verses 1 and following, and when he talks about he's the Word became flesh, the Word dwelt among us in verse 14. He describes then that he was involved in the creative work, that through him all things were created, and all things consist. So these writers were ignorant. They didn't know enough to be able to write it correctly and accurately, or they were untruthful and dishonest. They continued the myth, and they continued to set forth things that were not correct or accurate, even though they described it as being historically true. Let me notice one other thing. It undermines all the Bible as being factual and trustworthy. If I can't believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis, then why should I believe anything the Bible has to say? I can discount it as being something, well, it's figurative. It just kind of described in this way, and it's intended to be kind of a myth. I don't believe in miracles, because creation itself was a miracle, was it not? And how these things unfolded and all that transpired. So what about the virgin birth of Jesus? That's miraculous, isn't it? We understand the natural laws preclude anything like described about Jesus' birth, that Mary, being the child of the Holy Spirit, produced this one who came into this world, and we know that is not capable of being accomplishable. We recognize that natural laws preclude that. God set the natural laws in existence. Supernatural activities are that which supersedes the laws, and we have interjected in that the supernatural occurrences, miracles transpiring. And if I'm not going to believe Genesis chapters 1 through 11, why should I believe a single solitary thing in the Bible, period, including the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? We've undermined everything. It makes it all discounted. It makes a mockery of the entire process and procedure. If we can't believe Genesis, we can't believe anything, brethren and friends. And let me say something. The sad truth of the matter is, there are those in the world who claim to be Bible believers that, because of what they say about the first chapters of Genesis, undermine the Bible. They give ammunition to the skeptic and empower the agnostic and atheist and others, because then we begin to question any and everything else in the Bible. And it's not just among the denominations, among those that claim to be Bible believers, it's even within the body of Christ there are individuals that have done such disservice to God's Word and His will. And I'm going to have some quotes tonight that affirms that point, that shows and demonstrates the correctness of what I'm saying. Because when we look at God and creation, we're going to look at that 24-hour consecutive days. We're going to look and see what the Scriptures teach about that subject matter. And we're going to be able to reinforce this idea. But let me tell you something. The book of Genesis is true, every single solitary word of it. The historical accounting, because God revealed His mind to us, we can have absolute confidence and trust in that as we have in all of God's divine Word. So as we think about this, and hopefully as we consider these matters and reflect upon this, we'll have our trust and confidence in the Bible. And if our skeptic friend says, well, you know, these are myths, when you go to the New Testament, then you can show, well, that's not the way the inspired New Testament writers believed and how they acted and what they had to say about the matter. And because of these truths, we can have confidence that everything the Lord says and all the promises He makes will come to fruition. And if you are present this morning as we're about to sing a song of encouragement, we can have absolute confidence He's going to forgive our sins if we're obedient to those things that we need to do in order to be in right relationship with Him. Either to be baptized for remission of our sins, as we talked about already this morning, or having been baptized in Christ, we are not living as we should. We have the opportunity to correct those things that are amiss. We can repent, confess those things, and pray, and God will forgive us. And if you need the prayers of the congregation, we encourage you, beg you, and beseech you to take advantage of this opportunity. Any way that you're subject to His call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.